Well, it is great to see you all again this morning. I think the last time I preached, I turned your attention to 2 Kings chapter, the last time I preached from the Old Testament, rather, I turned your attention to 2 Kings chapter 5, and that's where I asked you to turn this morning once again. I told you that if the Lord ever opened up an opportunity for me to speak to you again, I would just continue in messages here from 2 Kings. We turn our attention to an Old Testament passage because the New Testament commands us to. The New Testament tells us the things which were written of old were written for New Covenant Christians. The scriptures in the New Testament tell us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so we turn to narratives of the Old Testament because we realize the human condition hasn't changed. Human needs haven't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. And so even though these passages that occurred thousands of years ago, they're written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, as the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And so this morning and evening, I want to address you from 2 Kings chapter 5. So will you follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 14. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, and then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean.
Amen.
The title of my sermon this morning is The Humbling of the Proud. When I last turned your attention to 2 Kings 5, our focus was on the Hebrew slave girl who had been captured in a raid on Israel. In the good providence of God, the Lord saw to it that one of Israel's godly remnant was placed in the home of this commander of the forces of the Arameans. It was her character that gave credence to her words. God took a very harsh providence in the life of that family and used it to his honor and glory to have this young girl from the godly remnant of Israel to speak to Naaman's family. But this morning, our focus is going to be, for the most part, on verses 6 through 14, focusing not only on the way Naaman was healed of this painful condition, but also of how he is brought to faith in the one true and living God. I have three main points to consider this morning, and we're going to look at the fear that dominated the scene. We will look, secondly, at the actions that angered a man. And then we're going to look, thirdly, at the reasoning that prevailed. And so just follow along, then, on these points. And observe, then, in the first place, the fear that dominated a scene. We have read that when the king of Israel got this letter from the king of Aram, he became fearful. He thought that this letter was sent to provoke strife and to provoke action against Israel, knowing that there was no way in the world that a cure could be effected. And we see this in verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me." So here at verse 7, our attention turns to Israel's king, who had received this letter from the king of the Arameans. And Naaman had arrived in verse 5 with a large amount of silver and gold and costly garments to give to Israel's king. But it was the accompanying letter that caused such consternation to the king. And verse 7 no doubt takes place as the king goes into what we refer to as executive session with his closest confidants and counselors, where only his most personal and trusted advisors are present. And his words reveal his heart, and his heart is now dominated by fear. And what a contrast between his actions and that of godly King Hezekiah, king of Judah, recorded in chapter 19. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 19, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, also gets a letter. A very, very threatening letter. And what does he do? He calls for Isaiah the prophet. And then he spreads out the letter before the Lord. And he asks the Lord to take note of their threats and to act on behalf of their nation. He prays about the letter. But here is the northern king. Here is Israel, where there was no godly king. None of the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom, were godly kings. All were evil kings. And so we see that when this king gets the letter, he is dominated by fear. Fear is the dominant emotion. Now, in chapter 19, the threat was real, that letter that came from Sennacherib. Here in chapter 5, the threat is only imagined. But what a contrast. The threat is real in chapter 19. But here the threat is only imagined. You know, it was Mark Twain who said this: "I have had many troubles in life, and most of them never happened." And can't we all say that? That there have been so many times in our life when we have imagined the worst and it never occurred. We've had many troubles in life and most of them never happened. In a similar vein, Winston Churchill, in a speech at his alma mater on October 29th of 1941 said the following. It was at Harrow. Back in the springtime, I was very privileged to go to a production by Redeemer Classical School in Virginia, where several of my grandchildren are getting their education, and to hear my 14-year-old grandson Jackson recite with great drama the entire speech of Winston Churchill at Harrow. And I was so proud to see the great job that he did on that beautiful spring evening in the Shenandoah Valley. And I was struck by a couple of lines from that. And so I went home and I looked it up and I read it for myself. And here's what Winston Churchill had to say to his alma mater on October 29th, 1941. He said that sometimes imagination makes things out worse than they are. Yet without imagination, not much can be done. Those people who are imaginative see more dangers than perhaps exist. Certainly many more than will happen. And this is exactly what we have here in chapter 5. There's a man seeing danger where no danger existed. All of the trouble that he was bringing on himself and his advisors, the fear that dominates the scene, it was all imagined. It was not like the real threat that we find in chapter 19, where Sennacherib sends a letter to godly Hezekiah, a very real threat, where that godly king reacted in a great way by spreading that letter out before the Lord. And called on the prophet Isaiah to come and speak to the threat. And so here then is a king who's not in danger, but who thinks he is. His troubles are imagined. They are not real. So the arrival of Naaman and the letter he brought from the Aramean king involved no hidden motive. All was simply as it appeared. Nothing more. So having seen the fear that dominated a scene, observe in the second place the actions that angered a man. And I want to focus on Elisha's actions with Naaman. But before I do, we should observe how he took the initiative with the king. It's Elisha who hears from somebody as to how the king has responded. And Elisha is the one who takes the initiative and sends word to the king. And we see that Elisha says, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." If this king is the Jehoram mentioned in chapter 3, as most commentators believe he is, the last time Elisha had an audience with him, it did not go well. For Elisha spoke to him in undisguised disdain. Elisha spoke to King Jehoram in this way: "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not for that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you." Undisguised disdain on the part of Elisha for this king. It reminds me, when I read that verse, of how the Lord Jesus interacted with Herod Antipas. What did the Lord Jesus say with regard to Herod Antipas, the one who had ordered the execution of John the Baptist? The one who had enjoyed listening to John the Baptist time after time after time, but ultimately succumbed to the pressure of his godless wife and ordered the execution of John the Baptist. What did the Lord Jesus say about him? He said, go tell that fox. Undisguised disdain for that ruler. And also when he finally stood before Herod Antipas in one of his aspects of the civil trial, Herod Antipas peppered the Lord Jesus with questions. And the Lord Jesus deigned not to even give him an answer. He had had his chances by listening to John the Baptist time after time after time. And now the Lord Jesus wouldn't answer him a word. You see, the way we relate to people who are over us in authority and government is not disconnected from their actual character. And we see this in the example of the Lord Jesus, and we also see it here in the life of Elisha. Were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you. Now here in the text, we find that he takes the initiative because much is at stake. Much is at stake. The reputation of God is at stake. And so Elisha says to this king, send him to me that he might know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, let's notice the actions that Elisha takes. The question really is now, is Israel's God the one true and living God? The question now is, can the Lord do what none of the gods of the Arameans could do? That's the question. So it is no doubt for these reasons and these alone that Elisha inserts himself into the situation and volunteers to help the man he despised and insulted in the presence of many. And no doubt the king made Elisha's comments known to Naaman, so off Naaman goes to Elisha's house. So what actions did Elisha take to humble Naaman? Let's note some particulars, and I have four subpoints now for you to consider. The actions that Elisha took to humble Naaman. First of all, he refused to meet with him personally. Isn't this a shocking thing? Verses 9 and 10, so Naaman came with all his horses and chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger and said to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Elisha doesn't even go out the door to meet him. He sends a servant to tell him that. Imagine the scene, you children, picture this scene. You hear the hooves of the many horses and the chariots coming up in front of Elisha's house. And here he is with all of his silver and all of his gold and all of his costly garments ready to give to Elisha, and Elisha can heal him, and Elisha doesn't even go to the door. He sends his servant to him and just says, go and wash in the Jordan, dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Is that the way you would treat a guest? Is that the way any of us would show hospitality to a guest? But this is what Elisha did. He refused to meet him personally. Elisha will not do what was expected of him. He will not defer to this great man, just as he didn't even defer to Israel's king, but treated him with disdain. The question is, why is Elisha so impersonal in this case? And the likely reasons are are twofold. First is that Naaman's condition rendered him ceremonially unclean according to the law of God, and Elisha wasn't going to have contact with him because the Mosaic law forbade that. The second reason was no doubt evangelistic, in the sense that Naaman needed to be humble. Now observe, secondly, that Elisha's directive is clearly nationalistic. He specified that Naaman must immerse himself in the Jordan River. No other river would do. Now, what was this? Well, one answer is suggested by Elisha's words to the king, is found in verse 8. Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. The Jordan River was not only Israel's eastern boundary, it was also a river where significant miracles had occurred throughout Israel's history. And moreover, it was a miracle at the Jordan that revealed that Elisha was to be Elijah's successor. Remember that back in chapter 2, verse 14? In a real sense, Naaman's complaint in verse 12 is correct. Are not the Abanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? And the answer is undoubtedly yes, if you're judging rivers only by size and scenery. Absolutely. The rivers of Damascus were better than the Jordan, if you're judging rivers by size and by scenery. I don't think I'd be impressed in seeing the Jordan River at all. I live a mile from the Susquehanna River, and it's a mile and a half wide near where I live. I don't think I'd be impressed with the Jordan. There's so many more rivers in America that are more impressive than the little Jordan River in Israel. And so the complaint of Naaman reminds us of Mark Twain's reaction when he laid eyes on the Sea of Galilee in Israel. You can read about that in his nonfiction book, The Innocents Abroad, where Mark Twain goes with a bunch of people to explore the Middle East and Europe. And he comes to the Sea of Galilee. He's not impressed at all. How can I be impressed with this when it's only 2/3 the size of Lake Tahoe? And Lake Tahoe is surrounded by beautiful mountains. And this is what Naaman is talking about here. Aren't Syrian rivers better than this one? So if you're judging rivers on the basis of size and scenery, he's right. But while all this is no doubt true in his complaint, God's choice of the land of Israel as the land of promise given to Abraham and to his posterity had nothing to do with scenery and everything to do with its location on the earth. Let me repeat that. While all of this is no doubt true, God's choice of the land of Israel as the land of promise given to Abraham and his posterity had nothing to do with scenery and everything to do with its location on the surface of the earth. O. Palmer Robertson, in his excellent book, The Israel of God, explains it in this way. The reason for its selection, that is, the selection of Israel as the land of promise, the reason for its selection must not be overlooked. From the beginning, it was declared that God had committed himself in covenant oath to Abraham, not that the patriarch might indulge himself with God's blessings, but that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. As a narrow land bridge connecting the continents of Africa, Europe, and Asia, this place and no other was rightly situated for the extension of God's covenant blessing to the entire world. It was for this reason that the prophet Ezekiel later declared that God's people were situated, quote, at the center of the earth, unquote, and that Jerusalem was set in the center of the nations. Isn't that something we need to think about? Yes, the rivers of Damascus were better than the Jordan. But when Elisha told him, you go to the Jordan and dip seven times, it was because he wanted him to understand that God's gift of this land, this particular land to Abraham and his posterity, was to bring blessing to all nations of the earth. Observe, thirdly, that Elisha's directives were unexpected. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Commentators explain that the Hebrew text emphasizes the words to me. In other words, he expected a number of things. He expected that Elisha would show the same respect and deference that others had showed him, and that he was both disappointed and enraged. Here's a man he's king of the whole army of the Arameans. He's been deferred to all of his life. He's been shown all respect all of his life. And now he comes before a prophet who won't even come out the door and meet him. He expected some sort of faith-healing extravaganza worthy of Benny Hinn or of any of the other charlatans that we have in America today. He expected Elisha would show some interest in the silver and gold and lavish garments, but Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He doesn't care about his silver and his gold or his costly garments. Elisha's content with what he has. Observe fourthly that Elisha's directives provoked an angry response. But Naaman was furious and went away. So he turned and went away in a rage. So having seen the fear that dominated the scene and the actions that angered a man, observe in the last place this morning the reasoning that produced compliance. And here his servants demonstrate themselves to be wise. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. Thankfully, his servants did not use his emotional response as a guide as to what theirs should be. So often, subordinates, they test the wind with regard to those who are over them, don't they? Using their emotional response as a guide as to what theirs should be, because they want to stay in their position, right? Want to safeguard their place. So they'll agree with somebody who's over them. The servants don't do that. These are wise servants. If he told you some great thing to do, wouldn't you have done it? Remember in past studies I've shown that this affliction that he was afflicted with is not necessarily leprosy as we know it. It is could have been any of a number of skin ailments. Could have been shingles. It could have been any of a number. The word is very wide in its usage. But here his servants are, they reason with him, and they are wise. They're able to take an independent stance and evaluate the situation. And as a result, they gave him wise counsel. And the miracle didn't happen at Elisha's home. The trip to the Jordan was a trip of some 20 miles. So he's got to take his whole caravan, his chariot, everything else, and go to the Jordan some 20 miles away. Naaman went. And there's no indication that any faith was present prior to his healing. It was only grudging obedience to wise counsel. No faith before this. Thus grudging obedience to wise counsel. But when he complied with the directive, the cure was effected, and immediately a dramatic conversion took place in his heart. Immediately. A dramatic conversion took place in his heart. How do we know that? Well, notice verses 14 through 19. So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company, he came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take the present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will be sacrificed to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. He's a converted man. I just have one concluding lesson to bring to you this morning. The concluding lesson is this. It's from the title of my sermon this morning, "The Humbling of the Proud." The humbling of pride always precedes conversion. The humbling of pride always precedes conversion. And I will just remind you of a passage from the New Testament. It's found in Luke 18 and verses 9 through 14. Let's look at it just a minute in closing today. Luke 18, 9 through 14. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." So there's the setting for the parable that he's about to speak. He's noticed people in his audience who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed other people with contempt. That's the setting. Those are the people to whom this parable is addressed. Now here's the parable. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see, he sees the tax collector there next to him. I'm so much superior to this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So now the parable's all done. And what does Jesus say as the parable is all done? He says this: to all those who viewed others with contempt and trusted in themselves that they were righteous, he says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Amen.
The humbling of pride always precedes conversion. In the 18th century, England, there was a very wealthy woman who was converted. You can get her, the story of her life, from Banner of Truth. Selina, Countess of Huntington. Wonderful, wonderful biography. Very wealthy woman in England, a peer, Countess of Huntington. She was a contemporary of Whitfield and the Wesleys, and she supported their works and the works of many others, and she built chapels all over England where they could preach. She contributed to Whitfield's orphanage in Georgia. And one of her, and she would often have these preachers, the Wesleys, John Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, whenever they were in the area, she would gather her friends around and have these men preach. And one of her friends didn't like it very much. And she wrote this. She said, the doctrines of these preachers are most repulsive, writes the proud Duchess of Buckingham. Just imagine, you know, Downton Abbey, all right? And one of those proud, aristocratic women in Downton Abbey speaking these words. I wish I could say them in that proper accent, but I can't. I'm just a guy from New Jersey. Listen to this. The doctrines of these preachers are most repulsive, writes the proud Duchess of Buckingham, and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors. In perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions, it is most monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl upon the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. The friend of Selina, Countess of Huntington, reacting to evangelical preachers. But Selina, Countess of Huntington, had come to see that she needed to cry out, God be merciful. Sinner, just like this tax collector had done, and went down to this house justified. And the proud Pharisee, who had never said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he did go down to this house justified. You know what it is to be justified? It's much more to do than being forgiven of your sins. That's why then you see a bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's only half the story. We're much more than forgiven, aren't we? What is justification but the forgiveness of all our sins plus having the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ all the days of his life credited to our account. That's what justification is. And the moment a person comes to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, save me not because of any merits that I have earned, but save me because of the work of Jesus Christ. The moment a sinner cries out that way from the heart, he's justified.
Amen.
But the humbling of pride always precedes conversion. What a great soul doctor Elisha was here. And how he related to this man who needed to come to see that there was but the one true living God, and Elisha was his prophet. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We would ask that you would do what we cannot do, and by the Spirit's word, take what was spoken today and apply it to hearts, that there might be some who hear these words come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.